You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Woo, that's an epic intro. I haven't had one of those in a while. Woo. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited to be here. It's tough to follow an Olympian. That is crazy. Chetta, we're so excited for you. I did win my eighth grade math Olympics. I know, it's like the same thing, right? I'm going to get the tattoo, the Olympic rings, just so I can be friends with Chetta. But thank you so much for being here. I'm excited. I'm actually really excited to be with you. Unlike Shalice last week, who mentioned she had spent more time than ever on a talk, this is the opposite for me. I feel the most unprepared I felt for a sermon in a long time. It's part of the nature of bivocational, co-vocational world. But that said, I'm hopeful and expecting that God's going to show up. So I hope you're with me, because I think God's going to say stuff that maybe I'm not even ready for, but I'm excited for it. Sports, Olympics. This is a good time for sport, right? I don't know if you're paying attention today. I think it's the finals for the Euro Cup. Is that right? The soccer thing? All I know is Ted Lasso. That's like all I know about soccer. I know very few rules, but I know it's a big deal. I was watching the England versus Denmark game a few days ago, and Mark Jennings, who's probably watching online, he's from London, he was losing his mind. He was so nervous and excited and teaching me all the rules. I'm like, why is the clock going backwards? I don't understand any of this game. But it was great watching him do that. Speaking of, Olympics and Harvard and all that, did you guys see the spelling bee? Zaila Avant-Garde. First African-American 14-year-old girl to win the spelling bee. She's not only is she a genius and she wants to go to Harvard like Chetta, she's like a basketball phenom, which is my favorite sport. Watching YouTube videos, she has 3 Guinness World Records in like dribbling. It's nuts. So I'm like hyped up on sports. It's game 3 of the NBA Finals. I think I wanted it to be the Lakers versus Nets, but it's the Bucks versus the Suns, which is cool. I'm going for the Bucks. I have a deep, I won't say hatred, but deep dislike for the Suns. I'm so sorry. Well, let me explain. See, 1993, it was the GOAT. It was MJ, Michael Jordan, the Bulls, playing Sir Charles Barkley. Charles Barkley, can't even say his name. I'm going to disrespect him by saying his name wrong. Sir Charles Barkley and the Suns. We were road tripping to Colorado to see family. I was a little 7-year-old. And, being the naive, dumb child that I was, I had my Michael Jordan jersey on as we drive through somewhere near Phoenix. It was somewhere in Arizona. I think it was the TGIF Fridays. I mean, everybody in Arizona looked like Guy Fieri at the time. So it's kind of hard to tell what restaurant we're in. But everyone there obviously is a Suns fan. I mean, my brother, our 2 little kids, and our Bulls jerseys. And the restaurant was horrific to us. I remember getting like heckled the whole time. I'm like, Mom, what's happening? Why does everyone hate us? She's like, because you're wearing a Michael Jordan jersey. And so as an adult, I understand. I respect it. I've forgiven the Suns, kind of. But go Bucks. Go Bucks. The Bulls won the series, so, eat that, Suns. Anyways, this has nothing to do with the sermon, as per usual, so let's dive into it. So as you saw, how far is too far? If you've been following with us, this is the third part of a 3-part trilogy that's been going for about a month or two, where we started off, and it's all based on the Great Commission. How far is too far? It's this kind of tantalizing title. It is not a sexual education talk, as Ethan thought it was earlier. He's like, is that what it is? No, you got it all wrong. It's based on the Great Commission. The Great Commission. So if you recall, as we've been saying, the Great Commission is Jesus' last words to his followers, to his disciples, before he descended into heaven and commissioned his people to be his church. And it says it like this in Acts. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. In the first part of our trilogy, we talked about Jerusalem, our hometown, our homes, our churches, our direct neighbors and community. And in all Judea and Samaria, we talked about moving out from Jerusalem into our workplaces, into our spheres of influence, our locations and vocations. And now, to the ends of the earth. In Matthew, in the same scene, it says it like this. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded of you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the age. Either big, bold, grandiose, absolute statements. See, moderation is something we talk about a lot, I think, in culture and society. And you may have heard the phrase, moderation in all things. Which is kind of funny. It's kind of a misnomer, because how can you have moderation in all things? It's like saying, never say the word never. Never use an absolute. It's kind of an oxymoron. But I think in a lot of ways, that's a good thing. You know, ice cream is amazing, but you don't want to have ice cream for every meal. I would assume that's probably terrible for you. You know, watching Netflix is great. It's an amazing way to decompress, relax, but you don't want to do it all day, every day. Moderation. Working out. Working out is healthy, I hear. But you don't want to do that every day. Clearly, I know nothing about working out. I've been skipping leg day for approximately 35 years now. I was even a late walker as a child. I think I wanted to keep these nice and slim and trim. But now skinny jeans aren't cool anymore, which is a bummer. Oh, Pastor Rob likes that. You're old school. You know, I will eventually rebring out my baggy 90s jeans, but just give me a minute. Just let me acclimate to it. I actually did buy, at the very beginning of COVID, I bought a weight set on Amazon. I'm like, I'm gonna work out. And we bought it, and then it took like months, and it wasn't showing up, and I tried to get a refund, and they're like, sorry. And I'm like, what kind of scam is this? And then over a year later, like 2 months ago, the thing finally, I completely forgot about it. The weight set shows up. And I'm like, I don't even want to do this anymore. But I've been trying. Moderation. Moderation is good. You don't want to have Wendy's every day. My wife will tell me, as you know, I love Wendy's. I have an unnatural love for it. You think I should probably moderate how much I talk about it because I'm so excited about it. But moderation can be very healthy. But what's interesting, when we hear language like the Great Commission and we hear phrases like, how far is too far, a love that knows no bounds, it's interesting how Scripture often talks about things related to God, aspects of his character, his nature, things like love that seem to be boundless. And there is no moderating verbiage to mitigate or minimize or reduce it. All the language is grandiose and epic and expansive. When we talk about God's faithfulness, as we just sung about so beautifully, his character, his truth, his grace, his mercy, his love for us, again, there is no moderating tone. And it made me think how moderation can be so helpful in some spaces, but are there things in our life and in our world that should not be moderated, that maybe perhaps we do? The gospel, the power of God's love. Are there limits to it? Are there places and people that God's love cannot reach or cannot impact? Are there places or spaces or people that his gospel cannot transform? How far is too far? I think about this psalm. I love one of my favorite psalms where it says, where can I go from your spirit, God? Where can I flee from your presence? It says, if I make my head in the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there also. If I rise up on the wings of the dawn and I settle on the far side of the sea, there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, oh, the darkness will hide me, even the darkness cannot, for darkness is as light to you and the night is as day to you, oh God. David is saying that there is nowhere that we can go. Nowhere's too far to escape the presence of God. And if that's true, and if it's also true that God is many things, but the thing that Scriptures declare is the deepest truth about God is that he is love. God is love, it says in John. Then we can never escape from God's love. We were created in love, through love, by love, for love. And yes, we have rebelled and there is sin and there is distortion and toxicity in the world. But God is making all things new. But it never changed that truth that we cannot escape the overwhelming power and presence of God's love. It says it like this in Romans, where it says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, time, space, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Again, I would posit that you cannot love too much. It's impossible. You cannot be loved too much. You cannot even love yourself too much. I know some of you hear that and might be squirming and say, oh, that sounds heretical. But I think it's because we mislabel, we misidentify what love is. Because it's absolutely possible to over-prioritize your own needs, or to be egotistical, or to be selfish, or to call something that's really just passivity, we call that love. Or we enable something that's maybe hurtful or harmful, and we just call that love when it's really just our fear. Or it's lust. Because we know at its core what lust is lust is all about what can you do for me? What can I get from this situation, from this position, from this person? What can I take from that? That is what lust is in all forms. But love is what can I give? What can I bring to it? What is this reciprocal space? You see, the best definition, I think, of love is the classic Corinthians 13 chapter. Paul waxes poetic about love being patient and kind and faithful and long-suffering, and it always hopes. It keeps no record of wrong. It never fails. Without it, we're just clanging cymbals, powerless, empty, noise. And for me, that's the best description of love and the best demonstration of love is what it says in Romans 5:8, where it says, while we were still enemies and sinners, Christ died for us. In the context, it says, maybe if there was someone good, you might possibly be willing to sacrifice something. Somebody noble and true, worthy of accolades. Someone like Chetta, maybe you'd be willing to sacrifice for her. But while we were powerless sinners, Christ gave everything. Philippians 2 says he held nothing back. He emptied himself. He lowered himself so that he could raise us up. You cannot receive too much of that. You cannot give too much of that, even for yourself. But again, we misidentify, we mislabel this expansive thing of love. Love, this force, this idea, this concept, this lifestyle, this choice, ultimately this person of Jesus. It's what we're called for. And how far is too far with this? You know, one great example of love is, when your wife wakes you up when you're falling asleep and asks you for a massage in the middle of the night, which usually the other way around, it's usually me who does that. And if you're like, oh, I was just falling asleep and now you want a massage, and then you're faced with the choice. Do you give a good massage, which is the loving thing to do, or do you pretend to be completely incompetent and act like you have no idea what a massage is, like you've never even heard of one, and you just kind of like flap the shoulders and like poke a little bit in hopes that she'll be like, oh, you're terrible at this, I'll never ask you again. But those are the choices we're faced with all the time. Do we love? Do we not? How far is too far? How far can God's love reach? Is it anywhere where we'll not go? And I love that phrase in the commission, to the ends of the earth. What does that even mean? You know, we talk about a lot how back then many cultures thought the world was flat, which isn't necessarily true. The Greeks, Pythagoras, 500 BC, was the first guy who was like, I think the world's round. And everyone was like, you're crazy. And then within a few hundred years, they'd actually proven it. So by the time of Jesus, pretty much all the Greek-Roman world thought the world was round, a sphere. Of course, there were still people still today who think it's flat, which is crazy. But no one really knew. They'd never done it. They'd never proved it. I will say, I have flown around the globe once on accident. I flew from L.A. to Africa. Flights got mixed up. I had to fly from Africa to China to L.A. So it's round. You can go around it. Just in case anyone had any doubts, I've done it. But no one really saw the edges of it. It was an unknown space. It was a poetic way to say to the very edges, to the borderlands, to the frontiers, to the edges. And what's interesting to me is that's actually where Jesus spent most of his time if you look through scriptures. He's always at the borderlands, at the fringes, on the outskirts with the outcasts. He's always leading his followers into the unknown, to the places that were considered the ends of the earth. It's the Roman soldiers, the zealots. This is too much. He was loving too much. He would describe these parables and these stories about God with this reckless abandonment of love for us. And it felt undignified. And it was a challenge to the people in power and the status quo. And really, if you look at the whole scriptures, it's a story of God going too far, going places he shouldn't go. He's calling the people, the whole litany of heroes in scriptures. It is just a who's who of misfits and people who have messed up over and over and over again. God, like, intentionally chooses and calls people who otherwise would have no business doing anything. We talked about Paul 2 weeks ago, how Paul was enemy number one of the church. And Jesus says, Paul, you will be my chosen vessel to communicate, to be my witness, to teach people to obey the beautiful truths of God and all the world. How far is too far? God's always pushing the boundaries of that. But we are constantly trying to set up boundaries. Don't go there. God can't do any work there. We call places God-forsaken. There is no God-forsaken place. There's no God-forsaken person. We just saw that. Romans, Psalms. So what do we do with that? How does that apply to our lives? How does it apply to how we live out, how we act? One of my very favorite examples of this is the story of Jesus encountering a woman at a well in a place called Samaria, a place no self-respecting Jew at the time would go through, that Jesus chooses intentionally to go through there. And some of you know the story at noontime, the worst time to be at a well, the heat of the day. It's when only people who were social outcasts would go. That is where Jesus encounters a woman and he has a conversation with her. Already something he shouldn't be doing. He's already going too far. And just speaking with her, conversing with her. He begins to hear about her story and he shares about himself. And along the way, he reveals a truth to her in kindness, but it's still the truth that she's been married 5 times. And the man she's with now is not her husband. And a lot of times the traditional assumption is that she is a woman of loose morals who's committed adultery, who's cheated 5 times, and she's been divorced 5 times. And that may or may not be true. It never says that in scriptures. But if you look at history, you know women had no power to divorce. Only the men did. And the most common reason for divorce was not infidelity, but infertility. And so 5 times a man said to this woman, you're not able to give me what I want. You're no longer worth the resources of being a wife. I will find somebody new. And 5 times a man divorces her. And in that time, it's very difficult to live on your own as a woman. So she's with a man, probably out of protection and safety, a man who's unwilling, doesn't have the honor or the courage to make her his wife. And that's the person Jesus goes to and has an encounter with and tells her everything about her life. And she tries to change the subject, probably because it's so uncomfortable to be so vulnerable and exposed. But ultimately she goes and she tells the villagers, this man, this prophet, this Messiah has told me everything about myself in a loving way. He didn't sugarcoat it. I think he's the one we've been waiting for. And eventually the story goes, the whole village goes, and so many of them become believers, and that's where the scripture ends with her story. But I love how in church history, she's known as Photina. It means luminous one. And the church history knows that after that event, she lived another 20 to 30 years, and she led so many people to Jesus. She had been such a witness in all nations. They gave her the title that she was equal to the apostles. It's prestigious a title you could get in the church. Until Nero himself knew about her, the emperor of Rome, and had her killed because she was making such an impact. And it's all because Jesus went somewhere he wasn't supposed to go. He led his disciples too far. His love went beyond what was expected. A love that knew no bounds, and it changes everything. There's so many stories of this, examples. There's parables. The prodigal son, right? I love that one. The son leaves one of the sons. He squanders all of his money, all the dad's resources. Rock bottom. Nowhere to go. Shamed. I guess I'll go beg my father. Beg him. Maybe I can be a servant. And I just want to read this little closing part. I don't know. It moves me every time. Some of you have heard this a million times, but there's certain stories that make me borderline weep every time I read them. This son who's at rock bottom comes back, and it says this. When the son was far away, the father sees him, runs to him, hugs him, kisses him, puts a robe on him, a symbol of authority, a ring, sandals, throws a party and celebrates. My son who was lost has been found. Doesn't even let the son finish. His son had this whole speech prepared of groveling. His father didn't even let him finish. You're my son, you're home. But I'm also moved and challenged because I've been this, the second son, the older son, the son who never left, who's frustrated by this. He's angered by this. He thinks the father has gone too far. He's loved too much. And the son, the older one, says this out of frustration. He distanced himself. He says, when this son of yours who squandered your property on prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. You never gave me a goat for a party. But then the father gently says, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and now is alive. He was lost and is found. I want to wrap that story up with that little nugget that moves me too, where the son, which is so natural what we do, he says to his dad, that son of yours, he others him. He separates from him. He says, he squandered your wealth and you receive him back? And the father says, no, this brother of yours has returned home. We must celebrate. And I think sometimes, again, as the church, we don't have that mindset. We have righteous justice without righteous mercy. We don't create space for people to have a change, a repentance, a returnal home. It's too far. They've gone too far. What do we do with that? It's challenging. How far is too far? Let's move on to this section of Philippians. I think Paul, we talked a little bit about Paul. He has these words that, to me and my brain, are so connected to all of this. He's talking about, towards the end of his life, and he's summing up his experience. And he's giving a list of all the qualifications he's had of what makes Paul awesome, what makes him the best. And then he says this in regard to that. He says, what is more, I consider everything, all of that, a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. If you were here 2 weeks ago, that's what Jesus said about Paul. He said, you will be my vessel, and you will see how much you will suffer for me. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, everything else in life outside of this love relationship with God and with myself and with others is meaningless. All the accolades, the wealth, the position, the title, the social media followers, the TikTok, whatever, like none of that matters. It's garbage compared to knowing Christ. And he says it twice. He says, knowing Christ, the word there is nosios in Greek, to understand, to have knowledge of, to conceptually grasp, wisdom. But then in verse 10, where he says, I want to know Christ, it's a new word, ginosko, which is to know in an intimate, deep, relational way. It's actually the same word scriptures uses for sexual relations. Mary, when she's told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to have Jesus, the Messiah, as a virgin birth, she says, how can this be? I have never known a man. I've never ginosko a man. Paul is saying, I want this intimate, deep kind of love with God because I know that will change everything. And that will begin to produce, just like that knowing between the man and the woman, it will produce something that will reproduce. It will generate something new, new life. And Paul's saying, I want that desperately in my life. And it's worth going too far for. It's worth giving everything up for to pursue this kind of love. Because he says, I want the presence and the power of God. I want those things. And to participate in his sufferings. The word there is the same word that can be translated passion. That's why you've maybe heard of the movie Passion of the Christ or seen those things. It's passion, the sufferings of Christ. You see, because when you are passionate about something, when you love something, you will suffer. I know that sounds so dark. Loving is also so much joy and goodness. I don't want to, like, it's not a downer. But you, if you love something truly, let me say it this way. If you're not willing to suffer for something, you don't really love it. If you're not willing to sacrifice for somebody, your spouse, your kids, your family, if you're not willing to lay down a part of yourself to be uncomfortable, you don't love it. And you can say the same thing about anything, like, oh, I care about social justice, but I never actually want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to actually give up any of my privilege or any of my, you know, I care about the poor, but I don't want to change any sort of tax code or policy that would make things more equitable because that hurts my portfolio. That would cause me to suffer. I guess I don't really love it. I like it. It's cool to talk about. It makes me look good. I can project this ideal. And I wrestle with this because a lot of my life is just full of comfort. And I'm challenged by that. Paul's excited to participate in the passions of Jesus because that passion is connected to real love. And that real love changes things. I love this Princess Bride quote my wife reminded me of. It's when the princess, she's with, you know, the man in black, and she doesn't know who he is yet. And she's crying about her fiance, who you find out is a terrible person. He's left her. And she says, you mock my pain. And he says, love is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something. And I wouldn't be that cynical, because love is the most beautiful thing in the universe. But again, you cannot have it without at least the potential for pain, and that's okay to recognize that. And I felt a lot of this, you know, in the last year or so. Well, I mean, a lot of times in my life, but it's interesting. My wife and I, we do couples therapy, and I also have, there's an older woman who's done lots of years in ministry who I see. She's a spiritual director, and I see her every so often. We met not too long ago, and it's kind of like therapy, but it's you do a lot of prayer and scripture reading, a lot of spaces of silence. And she was kind of guiding me through this just like prayer. And I was sitting a lot in silence. And she doesn't usually do this, but we're talking about my connection to God and my feelings towards him at the time. And she's like, I don't usually do this, but I'm like feeling a word. And I feel like the word I'm getting is resentment. And I started crying. I'm like, yeah, I never thought about it that way. But I've been very resentful to God and very angry at God in a lot of ways. But this last year and a half, especially, just like you see so much hurt and division. And I have so many friends going through such difficult things. And, you know, things in my own life that I'm praying for that, like, you don't see it happening sometimes. It's like, God, you know, you talk about these things and these parables and these verses. And I love, even in that Philippians, that first knowledge, it's in your head. That second knowing is in your heart. I'm like, I know, God, that you are good. I know that you love me. I know you love us up here. But it's real hard here sometimes. I don't know if you've ever been in that space. And it was good. It was good to say it. It's good to speak it out loud. It was good to call it out. But God, because I don't do that. I'm not that person. I'm not the quoting the Psalms of David, like, God, you've forsaken me. Like, that's just not normally who I am, but it was good to call it out and to release it and to trust that God's love is so big that there's space for that. Because I think God would rather that than me to do what a lot of people do. In relationships, too, and you just check out. Like, well, I guess I'm done. And maybe you don't even realize it. Maybe it's not an intentional checking out. But maybe after time, you just drift apart. I think this happens in human relationships all the time, too. And it's like, oh, if you had actually talked about the real thing, maybe something would happen. And so there's been the journey of wrestling with God, of like, why aren't you fixing this? You know, or at least in the way that I want it to be fixed. And then I got another word, a little time after, it was this word abide. To abide. And it brought up these verses, Jesus speaking to his followers in John 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me to the same degree and capacity that God himself, the creator of all things, the maker of all things, loved Jesus, he says, I will love you to the same degree. Now abide in my love. Abide to rest in, to dwell in, to live in. Ah, it's hard to do. I talked about this with the band a few weeks ago. Like sometimes I feel like I'm a little kid who's just like trying to get that hug from the parent and you're just kicking and screaming. We've been living at my in-laws, Lauren's parents, in North County while we're house hunting. It's been great. They're awesome. And they got a COVID pup, Dublin. I was going to put up a picture, but I forgot. He's cute. Just picture like a super cute black and white speckled. He's a rescue mix. We don't know what he is. He's like part boxer, part shepherd, part something else, blue heeler. And he's a great dog. I love this dog. But he just has this weird angstiness about him sometimes. And you just want to love on him. And he just like will just freak out sometimes. And he's thrashing around. And you're like, buddy, just let me love you. It's okay. You're safe. Everything's good. And I feel like that sometimes. And we don't have time to go into all the reasons and the history and the hurts that we all have. We all have our things that shape us. But I know God's redeeming those things if we will abide in him. And then I love how Jesus actually goes on, the next verse, which he doesn't often do, but he tells us what he means. He says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete and full. What is this command he's talking about? My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Jesus was once asked, Teacher, how do we have eternal, everlasting life? How do we have life to the full? And his response, love God and love people as you love yourselves. And there's a lot of ways I've kind of learned to abide and just different ways of meditating on scriptures and just through worship and different prayer techniques. But in this season, what makes me feel God's love the most and it moves from my head to my heart is when I actually practice loving other people in that way that God does it. The no strings attached, as much as humanly possible. I'm not going to get anything from this. This doesn't do me any good. This isn't a what can I take, it's what can I give. And I'm not great at it. I have seasons, I have ups and downs all the time. But when I choose to engage in that, God becomes real for me. He's no longer a character in a book. He's this vibrant, living being in the room within me. And I feel like I'm abiding. And that abiding produces fruit. And I love how, if you connect the dots here, you see Jesus saying, I want you to abide in my love. Because if you abide, you will have fruit and you will have joy. Well, how do you abide? Well, you obey my commands. Goes back to the Great Commission. Jesus says, teach the world how to obey my commands. What he's really saying is teach the world how to abide in my love. It's not about giving them a list of do's or don'ts, a list of rules, a religious text. He's like, model for them what it looks like to abide in the unending, infinite love of God. Teach them how to live in that space. That's what the commission's all about, because if they can live in that space, they will be transformed from the inside out. And what they produce in the world, the good fruit will be good fruit and not toxic, poisonous fruit that's just colored by all of our insecurity and all of our selfish brokenness. I hope you can see the dots connecting. It's powerful for me, and I hope it's powerful for you. And as we wrap up here, we could spend months talking about all the different ramifications of this, the repercussions, but how far is too far? When God's love begins to transform us, it is not just isolated and sequestered to a church building or to a prayer meeting or just to your relationship. It will touch all the spaces and places, locations, vocations that we find ourselves in. The way we operate in our workplaces, the types of employees and coworkers and bosses we are, the companies we create, the culture that we define, the policies, the laws that we shape, the way we handle money, our economics, these are all shaped by the transforming love of God. And some of you are probably even hearing me like, no, that's too far. You can't, money, even though Jesus talks about money all the time, and some of us are willing to die on the hill of like, this way, like free market, blah, blah, blah. I was like, God talked about money all the time. And he's always saying, beware of money. And if you have it, give it away or use it for good. Nowhere does the Bible say God's intent is to create systems where you can store and generate more wealth. Nothing wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. This is one of many examples of like, God begins to break down our false idols as we begin to abide in his love. And I love this quote from Pastor Rich Viotis, who says it like this. He says, discipleship in the U.S. must consistently be oriented towards freeing the church from political captivity, pernicious sexism, insatiable militarism, pervasive racism, unfettered materialism, proud individualism, and rampant classism. That's what happens. Yeah, you can clap it up. Rich said it far better than I ever could, and I couldn't agree more, because all of those things live to death. All of those things are the fruit of the flesh, of the selfish desires, but the fruit of the Spirit are the contrast, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, generosity, creativity. That is the fruit God wants to produce in us when we abide in his love, and you cannot go too far in your abiding in God's love. Because the way of Jesus, I wrote this down, is that it is an open-handed, powerful, peacemaking, honest, bold, courageous, generous, justice-filled, merciful, reconciling, gracious, hopeful, faith-filled thing that leads to everlasting life starting here and now. We need to engage in this as churches. We can no longer call it loving to hide abuses of power or sexual abuse or whatever the thing is. The loving thing is to call out and to call up so that there can be healing. That is true in all of these spaces, in all of these places. It says in Psalms, as you remember, even the darkness is light to God. And when it comes to the light, it can be healed if we allow God's love to do a work. We're going to continue worshiping with one more song. But I would love, this might be awkward, I'm sorry if it is, but if you don't mind indulging me in just closing your eyes, I want to read some scripture over us and pray a blessing over us as we continue to worship with one last song. And I don't know how you picture God, but I hope you picture something that is for you, that knows you intimately and loves every single aspect and part of you. Loves you so much that he wants you to heal and to grow, but that love can never be increased or decreased. You always have the full amount. And I hope you sense a warmth and an embrace and a touch from the all-powerful creator of all things, who is making all things new, who gave everything for you. For your love, O Lord, is everlasting, and it reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, and your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both animals and people. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. For all people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. By this time, a lot of men and women of questionable reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. But the Pharisees and the religious scholars were very angry and displeased by this. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends, the 99 in the wilderness, and go after the one lost sheep until you found it. And when found, wouldn't you put it across your shoulders, rejoicing? And when you got home, call in your friends and neighbors, saying, 'Celebrate with me. I have found my lost sheep.' Of course you would. So know this: there is more joy in heaven over one sinner's saved life than over 99 good people in no need of rescue." God, your love baffles me. And I know that we will never reach the end of it. There is no edge to it. I believe we will spend all of eternity searching the depths of your love, becoming more and more in communion with you and with each other and with the true selves you have designed us to be, as you burn away the excess, the shame, the things we've been taught or the things we've chosen that keep us from you and from each other. God, there was no distance too far for you to travel. He says, "We did not seek you, but you sought us first. We did not come to you, but you came as one of us. And you offer us now joy, life, forgiveness, freedom. You would leave the 99 for the one." It sounds like heresy to say it, but you said it, God. And we want to live in that space. Amen.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.